Let's also pray in thanksgiving, that prayer of thanksgiving, asking God to hear us and to receive our thanks tonight for all the blessings, especially for Jesus, that he's given to us. Let's pray, saying, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. But above all, for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace, and for the hope of glory. And we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your servants, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Our offerings tonight, just like this morning, are for the general offering and the benevolence offering. May God bless our giving. Turn with me as well to Isaiah 5. Tonight, we're going to continue to go through the prophecy of Isaiah. We're at the beginning of it, chapter number 5. There are 66 chapters. Who knows if we'll ever finish it, but it's quite a lengthy prophecy. It's one of the four major prophets. They're called that because they're big. They're major in terms of their size. And so chapter 5, I'm not going to read it. We're going to go through it as I've been doing just because these prophecies are very lengthy. So have your Bible open to Isaiah 5. There's also a sermon notes page that will help you follow along. So Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 30 tonight. The Lord brought out Israel from Egypt, we know, in the Exodus. And all throughout the scriptures, in Exodus as well as in the Psalms and elsewhere, that event of God saving Israel, calling them out of darkness into his marvelous light, is described as God grabbing hold of a little vine out of Egypt. And he takes that vine up to the promised land where he's cleared it, prepared it, cleaned the soil up, taken the rocks out, and he's planted that little vine there so that it might be fruitful. Like us, the Bible says, like us, as well as for Israel, God chose the Israelites, just like he has with us, that they should be holy. That's what Ephesians 1 says. God has chosen us that we should be holy. The same thing was true for the Israelites. God has chosen us. God chose the Israelites for the purpose of, Ephesians 2:10, good works. And so the imagery of Israel is like a vine. They're planted in a well-prepared soil, and they have fruitful life. They are intended for fruitful life, what the Bible describes in terms of theological terms as good works, but fruitful life. But Isaiah keeps coming back to something, though. So that's what Isaiah is describing here in terms of what Israel is supposed to be. That's what you and I are supposed to be, called by God out of darkness into his marvelous light to proclaim his praises, to live lives to his honor and to his glory in fruitfulness and in good works and in godliness, loving God and loving neighbor. But Isaiah keeps coming back to this. What happens to God's people when those who are called out of the world go back into the world? I don't mean calling out in terms of dying and going to heaven and then coming back somehow. What I mean is that God saves his people from the way of the world, from living lives according to the world. And so what happens to those who are called out of that kind of a life into God's own presence, into a life that follows Jesus, what happens when they go back to the world? The prophet's been telling us that, the first four chapters. What happens when those who are called to be in the world but yet not of it, as 1 John says? What happens when those who are called to be in it, not of it, but in fact are living like they are of it, of the world? What happens to a people like that? They're called by God to be holy, to be godly, to be fruitful, to serve him, to serve one another, but yet they serve themselves. What happens when instead of being godly, there's ungodliness? What happens when instead of fruitfulness, there are, as the text describes here, sour grapes. Sour grapes. Notice the prophet ends, he opens up this lengthy prophecy with a song. Notice verses 1 through 7. There's a song there, and the song is a parable. So there's a parable here in the form of a song. Let me sing for my beloved, who is the Lord, my love song concerning his vineyard. And he'll identify that vineyard in just a moment in verse 7. My beloved and my love, these are Hebrew terms of endearment, Didi and Dodi. These are words that are used in the Song of Solomon. The beloved is Dodi, Didi. These are words of love and deep affection. These are like little pet names that one would have for another. My beloved, notice verse 1, my beloved, Didi, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Literally a horn, sort of imaging what it looks like, a large hill. Looks kind of like a horn. But he calls it a horn, a son of oil. That's the literal Hebrew translation. A horn, meaning a high hill, a son of oil. It's sort of a strange image. But what he's trying to say is that this is a fertile, a very productive piece of land that produces the best kind of olive oil. The best kind of olive oil. So my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Imagine if you ever driven up Highway 101 to the Central Coast wine region, Paso Robles and other parts of Central California. You see the rolling hills, the vineyards everywhere. It's fertile, fertile ground. It's ground that was just made for wine. It's productive. It's blessed. That's what my beloved, he says, the Lord, had a vineyard on a productive, very fertile hill. And look at all the work that he did, verse 2 and following. All the work that he did for this vineyard. He dug it and cleared it of stones to prepare the soil for the planting of the vine. He planted it with choice vines. This is the particular Hebrew word, sorek, which means a special type of luscious red grape that was meant to signify that Israel, they were the apple of God's eye. They were his special treasured possession. So it's Israel who's being described here as the vine. But he planted a particular kind of vine, the best kind of vine, the best kind of grapes. What else did he do? He built a watchtower in the middle of his vineyard to keep an eye out for animals that would trample through it, that would eat it, and even enemies and even intruders would come and steal vines, or they would come and steal the grapes. So he built a watchtower. He hewed out a wine vat in it. Back in those days, you didn't have, oak barrels that once were used to age whiskey that now are sold to wineries, and they have all that essence and flavor to them. You would find a rock, a big rock, and you would literally dig a hole. You would bore a hole into it. That's where you would hide your water. That's where you'd store your wine. And so he hewed out at great expense, at great energy, great effort. That's the image that the prophet is trying to describe here. He hewed out a wine vat in it where the product of his work, this vineyard, would be stored, verse 2. And all that was left for him was to sit back, my beloved, the Lord, was to sit back for about 2 years, the time it would take for the first harvest of grapes. He was to then look for it to yield grapes. Notice verse 2. All he had to do now, he's done all that's necessary, is to now sit back for about 2 years, look for it to yield grapes. Anabim is the term for grapes. Anabim. To cultivate the grapes. To enjoy the wine that the psalm describes in Psalm 104 that gladdens the heart of man. So here's a wonderful love song. A wonderful love song. For his beloved, his Dodi, his Didi, the Lord himself. But as you know, love songs, especially country love songs, are typically tragedies, aren't they? Love songs can typically be tragedies. Notice verse 2 again. But, so he's looking for it to yield grapes, anabim. But it yielded be'ushi, wild, sour grapes. The point of the illustration, notice, is sort of a moral lesson. verse 3. He calls upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, to judge between the Lord and his vineyard. Who's righteous? Who's in the right? Who's upright? Who's not? What more was there to do for my vineyard, the Lord cries out, that I have not done in it? Verse 4. When I looked for it to yield grapes on a beam, why did it yield be'ushim, wild, sour grapes? Here's the judgment. Notice the judgment upon them. Verse number 5. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. This is the Lord. I will remove its hedge, its protection, and it shall be devoured. So much for his watchtower that he built for it. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. Where else in the Bible are briars and thorns a curse? In Genesis 3, this is a curse upon the world, right? So it's sort of emblematic of the curse of Genesis 3. Briars, thorns and thistles in Genesis 3 shall grow up, no longer a vineyard. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. That's one of God's curses in Leviticus 26. When the Israelites would break the covenant, he would cause the heavens to be like iron. No water coming down, no rain. So, judgment. That's the verdict. Notice the point of the parable, verse number 7. The vineyard is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He, the Lord, looked for mishpat. He looked for justice. But behold, mishpach, bloodshed. It's a little play on words here. It's a wonderful little poem. He looked for righteousness, tzedakah, but behold, tzedakah, an outcry. In other words, the prophet is saying that this little song is sort of like a flashing red warning sign to ancient Israel, but to all of God's people. It's a flashing red warning sign. Beware of being a vineyard that produces sour grapes. Beware. Do not be like this vineyard. That's what he's saying. That's what they were. Be not like it, he said. And then he pronounces, notice verses 8 through 23, there are these six woes, and I'll just mention them as a little space in the outline for you to write these down. These are lengthy little woe to those and woe to these, but there's sort of one word that encapsulates really all that's going on here. So, there are now six woes that are pronounced upon wild, sour grapes. So what are the kinds of sins that Israel was committing that made them like wild grapes or sour grapes? Notice the first one is greed, verses 8 through 10. It's greed. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. So imagine this great landowner who's accumulating this huge property portfolio, contrary to what God had given to the Israelites. Because when God brought the Israelites into the promised land, he gave each and every family and every tribe, he gave the tribes, of course, a huge region, but every family got a portion of land as an inheritance, and that inheritance was to be passed down from father to son, it was to be passed down. But now the image is that the rich and the powerful, these sort of land magnates, we might call them, these property portfolios, they're accumulating for themselves so much land that the image is that the whole promised land is owned by one rich, greedy landowner. He's all by himself. He's all by himself in the land. Think about what we read about a couple of Sunday nights ago, or maybe a couple months ago, actually, in 1 Kings, when Ahab sees Naboth's vineyard and he wants it, just like Eve. You know, it was pleasant to the eye, and he wanted to reach out and grab it for himself, but Naboth said no, and he was sad. The king was sad, and he goes home, and his wife Jezebel is asking, you know, why are you sad? He says, well, I want this vineyard, but the guy won't give it to me, and she's like, you're the king, and so she has him off. She has him killed so that he can have his vineyard. That's the same thing that's going on here. Rich and powerful people were accumulating land that belonged to families, and they were taking their land for themselves, and so the families were destitute. There was no more property for them to work, to have food, to have grazing land for their animals and so forth. And because they had so much land, they had no neighbors. You're made to dwell alone, he says, in the midst of the land. So much for loving your neighbor as yourself, right? If you don't have any neighbors, I guess you fulfill the law. You don't have to worry about loving neighbor as self because there are no neighbors. But notice the judgment. Many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitants. Why? Or how? He's describing the exile when he sends the owners packing into exile, into Assyria and later on into Babylon. Notice the judgment was also barrenness. Verse 10, when he says there, 10 acres, literally 10 yokes, this is the area, a yoke was the area that one ox could plow in a day. And so 10 acres or 10 yokes, this is the area that 10 oxen could plow in one day. It's a decent amount of land, isn't it? So 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath. And that's equivalent of about 22 liters. It's a minuscule amount for that amount of land. It's a huge, vast piece of land, 22 liters of production. And a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. In our terms, it would be taking a huge bag of grass seed, finding a massive field, throwing all the seed out there, and only one-tenth of the seeds live. That's what he's saying here. One-tenth of what was sown would actually produce something. God was going to curse them for their greed. That's the first woe. That's the first sin. Second one is disregard. Verse 11 through 17. Disregard. Woe, he says. Woe is pronounced. Verse 11. Notice it's pronouncing those who hit the bottle early, right? Notice verse 11 again. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. And they're doing this late into the evening at these feasts, verse 12, that are full of music. The question is, of course, we read verses like that and we wonder, well, you know, is alcohol and music, are these sinful in of themselves? And the answer is no. God gave them as gifts. Psalm 104, God gave man to produce vineyards, to produce grapes so that he might enjoy wine that gladdens his heart, Psalm 104 says. But when, if I might put it this way, when you marinate in alcohol and music and you don't meditate on the Lord, it's therefore a sin. That's what he's saying here. When you spend your time drinking it up early in the morning to late in the evening at these festivals and these feasts, and you're spending more time with that than you are with the Lord, well, then you've used his good gifts in a sinful way. Verse 12, they are disregarding the deed of the Lord. They don't see the work of his hands. And the consequences were severe on this disregard of the Lord. He says, my people go into exile, verse 13, hungry and thirsty for lack of knowledge. Verse 14, Sheol, death itself, is personified here as having a huge, enlarged mouth. With an appetite to eat all the nobles. This is like a huge sea bass with its massive mouth just sucking up every little fish, everything in sight. Sheol has this massive mouth eating these nobles, desiring them to eat them for itself. Man, he says, is humbled. Each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low, verse 15. Yet, notice verse 16 in all this. There's all this injustice. There's all this unrighteousness. Yet the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. We sang tonight from Psalm number 9, the very last verse there, the poor and the needy will not always be forgotten. They will not always be poor, always be in need. God doesn't overlook them. God is exalted in justice, although the land is living a life of injustice. The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness, although they are treating each other in unrighteous ways. They're stealing everybody's land. They're accumulating for themselves properties. Notice the reverse is going to be true one day. Verse 17, the lambs are grazing as in their pasture, and nomads, notice that, these landowners are kicking out their tenants and owning all the land. But one day is going to come, verse 17, when nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. God will eventually reverse the situation. Notice thirdly, defiance. Verse 18 and 19, defiance of the Lord. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. What's he saying there? Well, the prophet Hosea uses the very same imagery in Hosea chapter 11 when he says that God, the Lord, was going to one day draw back his people with cords of kindness, bands of love. So children, imagine that the Lord was going to put a rope around the waist of all of his people, and they're running out into a fire. They're running into death itself. And God is going to draw them back. He's going to drag them out. He's going to save them. But the reverse is true in Isaiah. Hosea says it's the Lord who draws the people out of destruction to life. But here, the prophet Isaiah is saying that the Israelites, they are defiantly dragging their sins with them away from the Lord. And they're even challenging him. Notice verse number 19. So they're dragging their sins like a cart behind them, dragging them to the wilderness. And they have the audacity to say this, let him be quick. This is sinful Israel speaking of the Lord. Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One draw near. Let it come that we may know it. You've heard people say this, brothers and sisters. Not these exact words, but you've heard people say, if God exists, what? Let him do a miracle right now, right? If God exists, let him show himself right here and now. Now we hear unbelievers say that. But don't we even hear professing believers use this very same kind of a challenge in their sinfulness? If God really loved me, he would give me that thing, that person, that whatever. If God really loved me, he would give me that thing right here, right now. Notice fourthly, immorality, verse 20. It sort of speaks for itself. This is a famous verse that we've all heard quoted out of context many times. What are those who call evil good and good evil? Who put darkness for light, light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Immorality. All this is immorality. Fifth, pride, verse number 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. God gave the land to the families and said it was to be passed down in the family, within the tribe, but yet they, in their own wisdom, in their great grand drinking parties, very wise, very shrewd in their dealings, and they finagled their way into having massive amounts of land. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, shrewd in their own sight. And finally, injustice, verses 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink. You may have heard at some point some preacher say this is why cocktails are sinful. Jack and Coke is a no-no for the Christian, right? An old-fashioned is a cosmopolitan. These are sinful. Doesn't he say here, woe to those who are valiant in mixing strong drink? Well, our process of distilling alcohol didn't even exist in the Middle Ages. So there were not strong drinks as we have them. So the alcohol content was very low in beer and wine and alcohol. So you had to drink a whole lot of alcohol, of beer, wine, to feel the effects of it. And so because the alcohol was so low, you had to drink a ton of alcohol, beer and wine, which became very monotonous. Who wants to learn and drink, liters upon liters, gallons upon gallons, drink upon drink, the same tasting thing. And so what they would do is they would mix their beer and alcohol with spices to change the taste up, to keep their taste buds from getting dulled. But that's the irony. While their senses were being dulled, so was their judgment. Notice verse 23. They acquit the guilty for a bribe. deprive the innocent of his right, contrary, unjustly to all that God had already said throughout his law many times in many places. So, loved ones, we read these woes here, just quickly. These are six examples of sins that have turned God's people into sour grapes, not just in the days of Isaiah, but throughout the ages. And each of these deserves the just judgment of God. We have to realize that. Every single sin that you commit deserves the just punishment and judgment of Almighty God. That's what he's telling the Israelites. That's what he says to us. And these are just six sins. How many more sins are there that exist? We can't even count, loved ones. We prayed this morning, Lord, if you should count iniquities, Lord, who could stand? If you would count them all, who could stand? I have committed more than I can even count. Only you can count them. That's how many there are. These are just six examples of the kinds of sins that cause God's people who are meant to be fruitful to be sour, to be unfruitful, to be unproductive, and they deserve judgment. That's the last thing we see here, verse 24 to 30, quickly. The soon judgment that's coming now in the form of the Assyrian invasion, and eventually they'll be taken off into Babylon when the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians in battle. Look at the imagery of fire there. Verse 24, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, as dry grass sinks down in the flame. Not hard for us to imagine, right? Season of fires all around us. So their root will be as rottenness. Their blossom go up like dust. Why? Why? Why would God bring judgment like a fire upon the stubble? Because, notice verse 24, they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. This morning I mentioned from the tabernacle, Exodus 25, but I would encourage you, just as you think about that verse 24, what did it mean for them to reject the law of the Lord of hosts? Well, we see those six sins, but why were those sins? Go back and read in the book of Exodus, not just the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, but Exodus 20 through 23. That section is called sometimes the Book of the Covenants. Exodus 20 to 24, in fact, the Book of the Covenant. This is where God spells out the Ten Commandments and all the applications of it. What is justice? What's right? What's upright? What's restitution like? And so forth. So that would be a good place for us to, for you to read in further meditation this week. Notice verse 25, because they've rejected the law, they've despised the word of God, God's anger was kindled against them. He stretched out his hand against them. Notice the imagery of stretching out a hand. The Bible can be both good and a bad, blessing and cursing. Here it's a curse. He struck them. The mountains quaked. Their corpses were as refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He's depicting this invasion that's going to come, and he's describing it as if it's already happened. How would he do that? Notice verse 26. He would raise a signal. In modern warfare, of course, we have telecommunications, but up until even World War I, armies would signal one another with flags, right? There would be, the Roman legions. Every legion had a flag, and it had a name, and they had colors, and it had banners. They would wave them, and that would mean archers, and they would wave it a different banner. That would mean cavalry. They would wave another one. That would mean infantry. And they had all kinds of symbols, all kinds of code. He would raise a signal. To whom? For nations far away. God is going to call in the battalions. He's going to whistle for them from the ends of the earth. Behold, quickly, speedily they come, verse 26. And notice how the Lord describes the Assyrian army. In verses 27 to 30, my kids have watched a lot of Marvel movies lately, and kids, just as you listen to this, this sort of sounds like the armies of Thanos right here. They're super. Listen to how the Lord describes the Assyrian. Now, these are human beings, right? These are human. This is an army from a particular country, a nation, but the Lord describes them as having superpowers. To show the effect of what he's going to bring. None is weary. Not one person in that army is weary. None stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, their bows are bent, their horses' hoofs seem like flints. Their wheels like the whirlwind, their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, none can rescue. It will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. The final verdict is verse 30, the very last verse. The land was darkness and distress. The light is darkened by its clouds. So this is a heavy passage, and there's not a lot of good news here, is there? This is one of those passages. We read the prophets, maybe read them. We read through our Bible in a year, and we get the passages like this, and we wonder, you know, why? Why read this? What's in it? What good is in this for me? Because the question again is this, the question I asked at the beginning. What happens when God's people, the Israel, the church, us as a congregation, what happens when we who are called out of the world, we go back into it? And what happens when those who are called to be in the world but not of it are actually living of it? Isaiah's warning here to an ancient covenant people applies to you and to me, applies to us as a congregation, as us as part of the body of Jesus Christ across all corners of the earth. And after Isaiah said these words, 700 years later, Jesus spoke a warning as well to his covenant people, to his church. If you read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, I mentioned this morning, these are the letters of Jesus, in many ways, his covenant judgments upon various congregations in the ancient world. And he says this to the church in Ephesus. This is Revelation 2, verse 5. In the surrounding verses, Jesus says this. Notice this. We think the God of the Old Testament, very stern, very just. God of the New Testament, Jesus, very full of love. But listen to what Jesus says to a particular congregation. If you don't repent and do the works you did at first, when you first were converted, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. In the Old Testament, God sent the Assyrians to remove the Israelites out of the land. But Jesus says, if you do not repent of your worldliness, of your being sour grapes, I myself will come and I will remove your lampstand. That is, that I will remove the church from you. The mission of the church, the gospel itself, the church, the building might be there, but there's no church. The body might be there, but there's no soul. The place will still be there possibly, but there's no life within it. That's what he means, that I will take the lampstand, the light, the gospel from you. And so the call to us in a text like this is to hear it, to be honest with ourselves, to let the Lord examine our hearts, to search our hearts, to allow his spirit to work within us, that we would turn from ourselves and turn to him. And to call to us from Isaiah 5 is as believers, as covenant members. Instead of producing the sour grapes described here, greed, disregard, defiance, immorality, pride, and injustice, instead of that, let's confess our sins anew. Instead of that, let's embrace Jesus afresh. Instead of that, let's produce sweet grapes aplenty. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear these words of warning tonight and words of stern rebuke to not just our own personal sins, but as a congregation. And Lord, we pray that the same would be true for your church in the world, that we would turn from our selfish ways and return to the works that we did when we first came to know you, works that were full of joy, full of faith, full of hope, full of love. We oftentimes, Lord, we fall into the rut of ourselves and our selfishness, and we pray that you would remove us from that, free us from that, shake us out of that, that we might be pleasing to you, producing fruits that even you say, Jesus, that when we produce good works, good fruits, the world will see, and they will glorify our Father in heaven because they see sinners who are saved by grace, totally transformed. Their lives are a witness that Jesus Christ is alive and he alone can give life. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, to not only turn from ourselves tonight, but also as we seek to live a godly life, Lord, make us productive in the world. Help our witness, Lord, to be strong and vibrant. May our light shine brightly this week. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.